about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Glory to Jesus Christ, glory forever. Welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus. And over these past weeks, we've been considering step number 26 on discernment. So again, we're pretty far along in our reading, and which is a nice place to be as we approach the end of Lent. We've been able to do a pretty deep reading over this past year and a half or 2 years. And so now we find ourselves really looking at the fruit of the ascetic life, and in particular, the fruit of humility. Once the impediment of pride has been removed and the ego, then the capacity to comprehend the greater truths of God, of the kingdom, of virtue, of our own vices, of the beauty of prayer, all these things begin to grow in their clarity, and as well as our desire for God. And so discernment, understood in this way, takes on perhaps a much broader view than we might understand it. It's not just thinking about something or a particular path that we might take in life. It's really our capacity to see all that God desires us to see, and about the spiritual life, the spiritual battle, but also his love, his mercy and compassion, the beauty of virtue. And so this is a very special step. And we're picking up, as I said, with paragraph 139. John writes, "Let us make an effort not only to wrestle with the demons, but also to wage war on them. So throw them sometimes and some throw them sometimes and are sometimes thrown, but others continuously hound the foe." So John is calling us really to wage war, but also telling us that the spiritual life is much more than simply avoiding sin, that it is seeking to embrace the grace of God and to put on the virtue, the strength of Christ himself, to put on the mind of Christ. So it's not only avoiding grave sin in our life, but seeking to open ourselves up to the action of God's grace as fully as possible. And so this calls us then to wage war, because that's exactly what the evil one is going to do with us. And he says, some of us are going to be tossed around and some will toss the demons around. But nonetheless, we are constantly to hound the foe, which is a different way of, I think, looking at the spiritual life, but also our struggle with demons. Often we are in this kind of defensive posture. And I think we often see the demons as having a particular strength or greater strength over us. But as one grows in the spiritual life and confidence, not in oneself, but in the power of God's grace, one begins to enter into that spiritual warfare with a greater fierceness, to hound the foe, to be active in that in that spiritual battle, and to actively seek to uproot not only the sins, but the attachment that leads us to them. So a person who is deeply engaged in the spiritual life is going to have a kind of watchfulness of heart that is always active and always protecting what is most precious within us. Number 140, he who has conquered the passions wounds the demons. By pretending that he still has passions, he deceives his foes and remains unassailable. So to conquer the passions, again, it's an interesting vision of the spiritual life. When we overcome those habitual sins, we are afflicting harm upon the demons, driving them away actively. So we have a kind of power over them. And he begins to speak here about those who are obviously very advanced in the spiritual life, pretending as if they still have the passions. And that probably sounds very odd to us, that someone would do this in order to gain greater control over them, you know, to pretend that one has certain weaknesses where one doesn't. And none of us would probably imagine even trying that. And John even warns against it, that we don't, you know, end up fooling ourselves or tripping ourselves up in the spiritual life. He goes on to say, one of the brethren once suffered disgrace, and without being in the least moved in his heart, he prayed in his mind. Then he began to bewail the disgrace, hiding his dispassion by passion. Another of the brethren, who had no longings at all for the office of superior, pretended that he was working for this. And how am I to describe the chastity of that man who went into a brothel, ostensibly for the sake of sin, but drew the harlot to the ascetic life? Again, a bunch of grapes was brought very early in the morning to one of the hermits. And after the person who brought them had gone, he ate them with a semblance of gobbling, but without any pleasure, to make it seem to the demons that he was a glutton. Another, having lost a few palm leaves, spent all day pretending that he was grieved about this. Such people need to take care, otherwise, in trying to fool the demons, they may end up by being fooled themselves. It was of these, no doubt, that the apostle said, as deceivers and yet true. And so part of that battle is coming to know the wiles of the evil one and exposing the wiles of the evil one. And so this would be the only reason why one might pretend in this fashion, in order that to trick the demon into manifesting himself or the temptation in a certain way that one can see it and see their presence and also what they're doing. But again, this is a very advanced way and also kind of dangerous. And most of the fathers would say not to do this and not to argue with temptations as they come to us either. It's the safer path is always to cling to Christ, to call out to him, to flee from the foe. And so while we might engage fiercely in the battle, and I think that's what John is trying to get us to focus on, that we might not be faint-hearted, but engage fully in the battle, still the coward is the victor in the sense that we understand our strength comes from Christ. And by running to his side and allowing him to fight for us and in us. Number 141, he who wishes to present his body pure to Christ and to show him a clean heart must carefully preserve chastity and freedom from anger. For without these, our labor is quite useless. So rightly ordered love, chastity, our love is directed toward God and the things of God and not to the self and to self-satisfaction, and freedom from anger that is directed outward towards others, but is instead rightly ordered as well towards the temptations of the evil one, that we become incensed at their approach and strike out at them, not at other human beings. And so while we have this rightly ordered love, while we are directed toward God in all things, and that our anger strikes out against the enemy, then we are preserved safe and can preserve a kind of purity for ourselves. But whenever these are lacking is when we become vulnerable. And some of these might not be intuitively for us. We might not think of these things first in the way that the fathers put them. And it arises out of experience, though, that they came to understand where true freedom emerged, you know, in struggling with the appetites and the desire to satisfy the self, but also developing this kind of hatred for sin and only compassion and mercy towards others. So moving away from pride altogether. Number 142. Just as eyes have different lights in them, so in the soul many different overshadowings of the noetic sun occur. One kind comes from through bodily tears, another through the tears of the soul. So our eyes, our physical eyes, receive all different kinds of light throughout the course of the day. And John is trying to draw a parallel for us here. The eye of the heart, the noose that has the capacity to comprehend the things of God, likewise receives certain light. And so he tells us through bodily tears shed over our sin out of compunction, and then tears of the soul. So we might not be producing those physically, but within the heart, there is a deep sorrow for sin and repentance and conversion of mind and heart. One kind through what is contemplated by the bodily eyes, another through the noetic. One kind comes from hearing words, another is the joy that spontaneously springs up in the soul. So we might hear something from scripture or the writings of the fathers or something from the lives of the saints that fills the heart with a joy in what we see God by his grace doing within the human heart. But the other can simply spring up in the soul, that God by his grace can produce within the soul a kind of godly joy, the joy of the kingdom that comes through intimacy with him, communion with him. And so isn't dependent upon what we see or hear, but rather the love that we've cultivated for God, and that it becomes part of his gift and mercy towards us. There is one kind that comes from stillness, and another which comes from obedience. So one that comes from the stillness of remaining in one cell and moving from that multiplicity of thoughts to simplicity, to focus upon God at every moment. The other comes through setting aside one's will and in obedience, embracing the will of another. And so in love of the abbot who would represent Christ to the community, and out of love for God, he takes hold of what the abbot asks of him and performs it with as much joy and love as possible. And so both of these things produce a unique light within the soul. In addition to these, there's another which, in a singular manner, by ecstasy ineffably and unspeakably brings the mind to stand before Christ in noetic light. And so in perhaps rarer occasions, God, in accord with his will and providence, can, as it were, shine a light upon us, so we can be wrapped in the glory of God and drawn into the deepest intimacy upon us. God can illuminate the soul. And again, this is something that is a gift that we cannot produce. We might, again, cultivate hearts capable of receiving the gift, but this kind of intimacy and this kind of light comes only when God chooses to give it, and to whom chooses to give it. Not every person might experience this in their spiritual life. Robert writes to, or oh, Bob, okay. I'm sorry, I was reading your little request for help there. Any questions about these comments or these paragraphs so far? So a very detailed and, again, subtle view of discernment. Number 143. There are virtues and there are mother virtues. So a wise man strives rather to obtain the latter. So just like with the capital sins, remember we talked a little bit about that in one of the other groups, caput means head. And so these are the sins that lead to all the others, gluttony, lust, avarice, anger, and so on, that we would seek to uproot these because they lead to all the others. But in a similar way, there are mother virtues, John tells us, that we would seek because they give birth to all the others. And so we would work the most to cultivate them in our life. The teacher of the mother virtues is God himself through his energies, while there are plenty of teachers for the daughter virtues. So God manifests the truth in the giving of himself and his life and love to us of these virtues. We are given to understand them by God giving us himself, where the virtue of Christ becomes our own virtue. There are plenty, John tells us, that can teach us the daughter virtues. So we can look to the elders and other teachers of the spiritual life to guide us into a greater understanding them. But these mother virtues only come through, again, entering into this deeper communion with the Lord, where he can not only manifest them to us in their beauty, but in doing so, give them, bestow them upon us, if he so chooses. And so you can see why John is saying, this is what we would really desire, that we would desire to receive these gifts, these strengths, if you will, in the spiritual life, in order that what might be born from them allows us to move along in the spiritual life unimpeded, able to enter into that spiritual battle fully. Let us beware lest we compensate austerity in taking food by excess of sleep, and vice versa. For such behavior is characteristic of foolish men. So we might seek to trade off one virtue for one vice. So if we're fasting, we might take long naps, and or if we're cutting back on sleep, we might compensate for the hunger that, you know, for that particular appetite there with another. Whereas the ascetic life, as we've so often talked about, is creating this desire for God. So we fast not simply to fill our bodily hunger, but because that points us towards the deeper hunger for he who is the bread of life, he alone who can satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. So we would defeat ourselves then if we were to fast, but then to give ourselves over to this abundance of another appetite. We want to cultivate all of them in a balanced way, and that we might be constantly hungering and desiring the Lord. Number 145. I have seen toilers who, for some reason, slightly indulged their stomachs. But soon after this, these courageous ascetics chastised their poor stomachs by standing throughout the night. And in this way, they taught them to be well content to refrain from satiety. So when we fall short in one virtue and in one discipline, we can turn to another, perhaps where there is greater strength, in order to strengthen ourselves overall. So in a penitential way, but or acknowledging the fact that we indulged in one, we seek to respond by disciplining ourselves, say, by standing in prayer later into the night. And in this, we again are strengthening our will as well as our desire for God, so that we don't fall into the same kind of vice again that is falling into gluttony. Which is a good thing to know, you know, that when we're overcome or feel our weakness in one area, we are not to be defeated, but we are to take hold of what else is in our arsenal, if you will, and make good use of it in order to continue to fight the good fight of faith. The demon of avarice strives fiercely against those who possess nothing. And when it cannot vanquish them, it reminds them of the state of the poor and persuades those who are immaterial to become material again. So this is a very subtle temptation. So a person who has set aside material goods and let go of their attachment to material goods in a radical way, the evil one will seek then to shift their focus by creating within them or putting before their minds concern for the poor, and which draws their mind and their heart back to material things with the idea of virtue, of serving those in need. And so, again, the evil one would be willing to use virtue and a person to pursue that virtue if he knows that down the line it's going to give sort of new life to a vice that was once overcome completely. So that's sort of a frightening thing, but one that we should be aware of in the spiritual life, that the devil can appear as an angel of light and put before us and our minds something that seems good to us and perhaps is objectively in and of itself good. But this is where discernment is needed, and sometimes the counsel of others too. For a monk who, for example, is living a life of solitude and has given himself over to that completely, to make the gift of himself to God completely, the temptation is always going to be drawn away from that, to leave oneself, to be tell oneself, I could be doing greater works of charity if I engage in this work and then take, you know, make this amount of money and then be able to go out and support the poor. And so this is completely in line with the gospel, of course, and with the call to love. But for the monk with this particular vocation, it can be out of place because it's pulling them away from the battle that they've been called to fight. And this the evil one can do in other areas of life as well, and in other vocations where a person is drawn away. Perhaps they're a family man and they are drawn away from their family in an imbalanced way, into spiritual exercises that leads to neglect of those who are in their care, or in the desire to provide, pull them into a kind of diligence and work that again is imbalanced. And so they deprive their family of their presence, but also they are not trusting in the providence of God. So we have to be careful of the thoughts come to us, and simply because they are good or seem to be good, they can be used in a certain way. Number 147. In times of despondency, never fail to bear in mind the Lord's commandment to Peter to forgive a person who sins 70 times seven. For he who gave this command to another will himself do far more. But when we are exalted, let us again remember the saying, he who shall keep the whole spiritual law and yet stumble in one passion, that is, fall into pride, has become guilty of all. So, this capacity to forgive and to forgive another perfectly, 70 times seven, without placing conditions, this can cover a multitude of sin. Whereas, if we've grown in a particular virtue and fallen to pride, we can find ourselves guilty of all of them, of all the vices that we undermine ourselves by thinking that this holiness of life is due to our own efforts, that it isn't due to the grace of God. There exist certain temptations from wicked and envious spirits, which of their own accord leave the saints so as to deprive those who battle of any chance of obtaining crowns for victory over them. So they will not want the saints to gain those crowns, and so they will step back from tempting them, because they know that these saints are going to fight and fight fiercely, and in overcoming them, they grow in virtue. So they let go of them and move on to somebody else. And again, this is an important thing to be attentive to, that simply because we are not being embattled at a given moment does not mean that we should, think that we're impervious. They may step back from tempting us because we aren't giving over to them, waiting for maybe a moment of slackness or negligence. They'll wait by their time. Daniel Allen writes, "Is the inverse then true? How might you state it? Like, what do you have in mind?" You there, Daniel?
Sorry, I was trying to type a follow-up. I guess what I meant was, like, if you're tempted, is that because the demons think that you won't fight?
Right. I think they can see, and our desire, the fierceness with which we struggle, and they can see our negligence or our cowardice. And so we can make ourselves vulnerable if they see someone who's not being attentive or is easily overcome or fearful of these attacks or easily pulled into despondency. They know they're vulnerable, and so we'll attack them all the more. And so this is what, again, why we want to keep that focus upon Christ, who is our strength. Despondency emerges sometimes when we lose sight of that, and we only see ourselves in our weakness and our poverty and our guilt and the strength of the evil one, rather than seeing ourselves strengthened by the grace of God and surrounded by angels and saints that far outnumber the demons. And some of the great saints had to be shown this. The great Moses the Black, or Moses the Strong, he's sometimes called, or Moses the Ethiopian, had a similar fear. And an elder told him, you know, look out this window. And what do you see? And he said, I see a horde of demons coming towards the cell. And now look out this window. What do you see? And he sees, you know, all the angels and saints that, again, you know, far outnumber the demons. And so the elder tells him, you know, fear not, you know, stay within your cell and pray and engage in the spiritual battle. And sometimes I think when we experience our own poverty, we, you know, we imagine ourselves to be alone, or that we fight only by our own strength, or overcome by simply our own weakness, rather than clinging to the strength of Christ as well as the intercession of the saints. One great saint said, make yourself a beggar in the spiritual life. Go from one saint to another asking for their assistance and help, which seems to be pretty good counsel to me. Surround yourself with the biggest and the best and constantly, I pick you to be on my team. It's like dodgeball. I want you, you, and you. Okay. Number 149. Blessed are the peacemakers. No one will deny this. But I've also seen enemy makers who are blessed. A certain two developed impure affection for one another, but one of the discerning fathers, a most experienced man, was the means whereby they came to hate each other, by setting one against the other, telling each that he was being slandered by the other. And this wise man, by human roguery, succeeded in parrying the devil's malice and producing hatred by which the impure affection was dissolved. I felt uncomfortable reading this one because it's so unusual. The idea that one would create animosity between others. But there can be, I think, and maybe this is what John is pointing to, like an unnatural affection that takes hold of individuals that makes them, or is capable of making them, act against reason and grace. And so it's sort of like if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, that better for that relationship to be dissolved than for it to destroy both of these individuals. And so the elder sees that, and so leads to the destruction of a disordered, maybe particular friendship that would eventually undermine both of them. I wouldn't suggest this for most people. I'm going to pit these two against each other. I mean, that would have to be a pretty discerning individual that would see the need for that, and quite rare, I would think. But in a monastery, you might see that this could be necessary, you know, that you're living this common life together, and this could destroy, you know, their vocations, but really undermine the life of the community altogether. And so to do this and to make the sacrifice of that friendship might be the thing that's necessary. What can the demons see or not see within us? It's a good question, because they are not, the fathers tell us, mind readers in the sense of knowing what we think. It might seem that way at times because of their capacity to see our habits and patterns of behavior, the words that we say, the history of how we respond to things. And often they'll use this to direct and guide us the way that they want. And so again, this is one of the reasons the fathers say to guard one's heart and not constantly to be exposing what is within, what is most precious and important, not to reveal that, to keep it hidden. You know, that which has to do with intimacy with God or one's own virtue, because the enemy will use this in any number of ways. So silence can protect us in a multitude of ways. Rachel writes, the elder would also know that in turn they could merit by true charity towards each other, right, that they would have to overcome animosity. And I think this is what you say, where despite the feelings of animosity that arose, the monks would then more purely offer charity and only in the only way that they can, due to the limited capacity to love purely without unholy attachments. Right. I hadn't thought of that, but it's, I think that's exactly right. Maureen Cunningham says, Father, can demons reproduce? I was just wondering. Not that I know of. That would be pure speculation. I haven't read any of the fathers saying that somehow they could multiply themselves.
So, Father, wouldn't that make it that there's more saints and angels than there are demons then?
I think that's, our emphasis is on the power and the action of God's grace. And I think, you know, there are a certain number of demons, but the number of saints, you know, is progressing. And this is the best news, right? And I think that's why they talk to us about it. That, you know, we want to have,
it cannot reproduce.
We want to have a kind of confidence in the spiritual battle, that, you know, that comes from knowing that we aren't alone. Jeff writes, Cassian seems to say in his conferences that they cannot reproduce. That's interesting. I'll have to, if you know or have a reference for that, I read Cassian often, so that would be interesting to be able to look that up. All right, number 150. Some set aside one commandment for the sake of another. I'm sorry, for the sake of another commandment. I've seen young men who were attached to one another in a right spirit, yet in order not to offend other men's consciences, by mutual agreement, they kept apart for a time. So, you know, particular friendships, again, can have this negative effect upon community life. It can create jealousy, you know, where, you know, one seems to be given more attention than others. And so individuals might make the choice to say, okay, even though on the level of sensibility, you know, that we think the same way, perhaps we have the same sense of humor, we enjoy being around each other emotionally, that there is a connection. Despite that, we are going to avoid not only the dangers that might bring to us, but what it might do within a common life like a monastery. And, you know, this might not be as much of a concern for us, nonetheless, we have to be attentive to it. Do any souls who go to hell end up becoming demons? I think typically demons or the devils are considered those are fallen heavenly beings. That's right. And so Vanessa responded to that. Jeff writes, he talks about it in the 8th conference on principalities. Okay, very good. I'll reread that. And David writes, in organization studies, cliques can start, which can create toxic results for teams. Right. I think it can destroy an office place when that begins to emerge. It can create a hypercritical spirit. You know, competition can be a good thing in the workplace, But if it is not guided in a certain way, where the loss of this kind of united in one's purpose of pursuing the same thing, then it can become something destructive, where it creates an animosity between others, trying to diminish them in the eyes of their boss and things such as this. Rachel writes, it is like the story of the desert father who, as soon as he instructed his spiritual son, would quickly leave him. Right, you know, that's often an interesting thing. I was reading Saint Sophrony, or Elder Sophrony. I think he's Saint Sophrony now, in the Eastern Orthodox, and he talks a little bit about this, about not over-embracing this idea of being a spiritual father or spiritual director, in order that one creates this attachment to oneself, that the idea is to lead the other to Christ and to step aside. He must increase, I must decrease. And there's often a problem that can develop among mentors, that they enjoy that position in relationship to the other, and can crave that and not want to let that go. So as a person develops emotionally and spiritually and begins to take a path that diverges from their mentor, you know, when they begin to think for themselves and they are responding as a unique human being to the grace of God, sometimes the mentor will experience that as rejection and become very angry when attention is directed towards another. And so we have to be very careful of this kind of thing, not to put oneself forward. We becomes us and them, right? I suppose that was not for community, but purity of, for the community, but for purity of heart, right? Okay. Let's see. Number 151. Just as a marriage and a funeral are the very opposite of each other, so too are pride and despair. But as a result of the confusion caused by the demons, it is possible to see the two together. So possible to see pride and despair together. So vanity, you know, can give rise to a kind of a vanity that, you know, we are holding on to how we are seen by others. And so this creates a kind of death and life going together. We are holding on to what we think is life-giving rather than dying to self. But when we take pride in how we look or how we act, then it can, the two can be very close together, even though they seem to be opposites. At the beginning, some of unclean demons instruct us in the interpretation of the divine scriptures, and they are particularly fond of behaving in this way in the case of vainglorious people and of those who have been educated in secular studies, so that by gradually deceiving them, they may lead them into heresy and blasphemy. We can recognize this diabolical theology, or rather theomachy, by the disturbances and the confused and unholy joy which are felt in the soul during the instruction. So there's a difference between what we understand with intellect and the power of one's own intellect, and what is comprehended, discerned through prayer and through intimacy with God. And so Philip Neri said, more is learned on one's knees about scripture than from books. that by entering into this communion with the Lord, the greater truth of the scripture passage is revealed to us than what we could imagine or think of simply through the gift of even a very powerful intellect. And so to elevate secular studies, then we fall into a kind of heresy and blasphemy. We are elevating our own interpretation in some way as being definitive. And the church has always been cautious about this, never defining the meaning of scripture passages in a definitive way. There's one way to understand this. Maybe only in the cases of like that which has to do with the Holy Eucharist, you know, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood. But typically, one understands that, you know, the Spirit will lead us into all truth. And we are very limited in our understanding. We see things in a very myopic fashion. And we certainly don't see all ends or the depth of the meaning of something. And God can reveal to his saints what they need to hear in their hearts or what others need to hear that they are speaking to. And so this is why it's important to pray and not only, you know, to turn to commentaries, which is, you know, a difficult thing because oftentimes we feel we need something to say. And so we will turn to commentaries looking for the wisdom of another. And, you know, I don't want to come off anti-intellectual here, but the way that we approach the scriptures should be radically different. That our first movement should be to enter more deeply into the relationship with he who is the word, in order that he might illuminate for us the deeper meaning of certain teachings. For us, truth is a person, and the word of God became flesh. And if we overly focus again upon the secular teaching and way of study, he calls it diabolical theology. Even because this is, it's something that can also be manipulated. If we're following our own judgment and we're elevating our own intellect, then the demon is going to be able to guide and direct us in one way or another. And so if we are filled with pride, if we lack purity of heart, we're going to have a distorted vision of the teachings of the Gospels. And what we write and what we say, you know, might seem interesting to us or clever. But, you know, in reality, might not speak to the heart of the listeners in the way that they need to be spoken to, or speak to the person who's communicating it in the way that it should. So, you know, deliver us from cleverness, you know, where we think that, you know, what we say is so entertaining, you know, and engaging, and it might be on a certain level, but is it from God, and does it lead a person to God, or does it speak to the depth of their religiosity? The answer to that question might be no. Might be an entertaining talk, might be great, might be eloquent in all kinds of ways, but not necessarily lead us to closer to God. David writes, I've heard a criticism of the Western Church that we try to explain everything while the East embraces mysteries to be contemplated more. When I was younger, I wanted the answers. The older I get, the more I love contemplating mysteries more. Right. You know, I think we learn through experience the limitations of our own attempts to understand the things of God and the things of the kingdom, that it does not take us as far as we imagine, as you said, when we are younger, and you know, where we have this craving to understand, but we have not entered into that relationship with God, to understand that contemplation and faith is a knowing, a kind of comprehension of the truth. We might not even have the words to articulate it, but we can comprehend it on a profoundly deep level. And in fact, this is what we see so often happen, even in the great saints who were great writers. You know, when they're talking about the spiritual and the ascetic life, they can go into great detail, but the further they get along in the spiritual life, where they start to be talking about union with God, they lose this capacity to capture it. This is why even someone like John of the Cross writes in poetry, you know, that sort of expands the mind's capacity to envision something. And then his writings then unpack that for the sisters, is what he's doing. You know, in his writings, he's really articulating the meaning of what he wrote in his poetry. But that tells us something. And I think it tells us what David wrote here, that, you know, that our contemplation of the things of God comes up against the limitations of our intellect. That no matter how well we seem to know the faith and be able to articulate it, it's going to be infinitely less than what God could reveal to us in an instant in and through love and grace. And we do often have this tendency to over intellectualize and rationalize things. It's not saying that study, again, doesn't help us to form and to shape, to foster wonder. This is the problem with modern education. So often it doesn't do that. It's filling the mind with information, but sometimes it even dulls the capacity to wonder, to open oneself up to something that is greater than oneself. Daniel writes, that's an interesting comment, poetry, because oftentimes poetry can calm my thoughts. It can give me a jumping off point for prayer. Right, like, yeah, and then Vanessa writes the Psalms. That's right, you know, that there's something incredibly powerful about them and always has been as a vehicle for prayer, because they speak so deeply to what's going on within the human heart and every experience that we have as human beings. Anger, suffering, you know, despair, joy, you know, all these things are found within the Psalter. And so it's the reason why it's often been really at the heart of the monk's prayer and meditation. Okay, David writes, the Syrian fathers write most things through poetry as well. Yeah, I love the Syriac fathers, and I think we're coming to a point where they're really being given their due, and we haven't even scratched the surface of that yet. I think there are a lot of the Syriac writers whose writings have not been translated, but Ephrem the Syrian, his poetry is magnificent. And, you know, Isaac the Syrian, you know, his writing has a poetic quality to it, even though it's in exhortative form. You know, it's written in such a way that it draws one ever so deeply. Gregory Narek, right, is another one who was recently declared a doctor of the church. I can't remember by who, if it was by John Paul or Benedict, but not that long ago.
It was actually Francis.
Was it? Okay.
Yeah, it was that recent.
Okay, great. Very good. Let's see. Number one. Let's see where I leave off here. Number 153. All creatures have received from the Creator their order of being and their beginning, and some their consummation too. But the end of virtue is endless. For the psalmist says, of all perfection I've seen the end, but thy commandment is exceedingly spacious and endless. If some good ascetics go from strength of action to strength of divine vision, and if love never faileth, and if the Lord will guard the coming in of your fear and the going out of your love, then the end of love will be truly endless. We shall never cease to advance in it, either in the present or in the future life, continually adding light to light. And however strange what I have said may seem to many, nevertheless it shall be said. According to the testimonies we have given, I would say, Blessed Father, even the spiritual beings, the angels, do not lack progress. On the contrary, they ever add glory to glory and knowledge to knowledge. And so Paul speaks about this, moving from glory to glory, that we are forever drawn deeper into the love of God. And I think oftentimes when people think of heaven, they think, oh gosh, boring. You know, what could that possibly be like? And I think we mentioned once Cardinal Newman describing heaven being like adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. And, you know, I heard people gasp about that. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, because oftentimes sitting in silence seems, it can be dreadfully hard for, especially when individuals first begin it, but it can be eventually become the sweetest of things where time passes. You often hear the fathers talk about, you know, they're coming back to an awareness of what is around them only by the morning sun shining upon their face, the warmth of it, where they're drawn so deeply into this intimacy with the Lord. And so what John is saying us here, even the highest of spiritual beings are not equal to God, that if his love and if he is eternal, if God is love, then we are forever entering more deeply into that. It's inexhaustible. And so, you know, while he says this may seem hard for us to wrap our minds around, that it should be something that speaks to us as well. That if this is true of even the angels, you know, that we are being drawn into something extraordinary by being raised up to participate in the life of the Holy Trinity, that we will know an inexhaustible love. So whatever we might do in this world that exhausts ourselves or the body or perhaps cost our life is nothing in comparison to what then is received and experienced in the love of God. So what is it that we would fear? What is it that could be equal to that reality? Nothing, John tells us. And so all of this, again, should be something that spurs us on, creates an ever greater desire within us to pursue the kingdom and to pursue the love of Christ. So that brings us pretty close to 8:30. I don't want to take another one and rush through it. Any final comments? Very beautiful tonight. Again, a lot there to take hold of. I think with this step in particular, there are so many aspects of what discernment does and how it touches the spiritual life that you have to read it over and over again throughout the course of one's life. Okay, so why don't we close there? Have a wonderful weekend, everyone. And next week is Holy Week. And the way that my schedule is set up, I could meet Monday and Wednesday. Do people think that they would be able to do that? Should I maintain the groups next week? Okay. So Monday and Wednesday, Evergatinos and Ladder of Divine Ascent. Okay, good. So won't we close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May I want to go bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.